Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel reading this morning comes from the fourth and fifth chapters of St. Matthew. It's a continuation of last week's gospel reading when Jesus called his first disciples, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, there's a lot going on today, huh? Scout Sunday, we're so thankful for the ministry of the Scouts here, and Super Bowl Sunday. Raise your hand if you're pulling for the Chiefs. Yeah, oh, quite a few. How about the 49ers? A couple of 49ers, not as big of a 49er fan, I got you. I have to admit I'm pulling for the Chiefs tonight, but that could change in the next 6 hours the way this is going. And most importantly, it's Groundhog Day. So happy Groundhog Day. In fact, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I did look up on my phone while we were sitting there, not while you were singing, Rob, I promise, I wasn't doing that, but I wanted to see what the results were, and Punxsutawney Phil told us he did not see his shadow today, which means it's going to be an early spring. How about that? Is that good news? Well, good, I'm glad. For our farmers, it's not. They actually like a long winter, and so maybe they're a little bit disappointed today, but nevertheless, I'm happy for an early spring. Hey, listen, whatever brings you here today, we are just glad that you are here. I'd like to make an observation that will seem incredibly obvious, probably, and so just bear with me, if you will. A lot of time, energy, effort, and prayer goes around the world in churches like these, and there are thousands and thousands, in forming and planning worship. It's true. It's only an hour of our week, and yet an enormous amount of time goes into preparing and first praying over the ways in which God might bring direction to the planning of these worship services. Why? So that we might bring praise and honor and glory to God. Most definitely. It's an honor to be a part of that process. And I say all of that, please, not for any reason at all to pat anyone on the back, but because it is truly an honor to be able to be about that business of preparing hymns and anthems and sermons and teachings and prayers, whatever it is, so that we might first and foremost bring praise and honor to God. But there is a bit more, I have to be honest. One is that we also want to add some value to your day. Add a little bit of value, perhaps, to your week, that there might be something in this worship, something in the songs that we sing, something in the prayers and our fellowship and in the anthems, whatever it is, something that will encourage you and remind you of God's peace and presence in this world and in your lives. And today specifically, I hope that you will hear very clearly this most important message, a message that I truly believe from the bottom of my heart, that you were made for more, that we were made for more, each and every one of us here. It's a truth that's not just for the downtrodden, not just for those who are down on their luck or the unemployed or those who have lost their way. It's not just for those struggling with addictions or trying to figure out some healthy sort of way to move through a relationship. Yes, it's for all of the above. And if you're in any of those categories, then my goodness gracious, I hope that you will find in this message a message of truth and of hope for your day, for your week, for your future. But it's not just a message just for you. It's for all of us, for everyone, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from the halls of power to the depths of despair, that you were made for more. So I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, you were made for more. Go ahead. Say it. Yeah, it's true. But the big question is, and this is one of the challenges I have to admit that I've recognized in my years of ministry, is do you believe it? Because so many folks don't. In my experience, it's the first and biggest hurdle that we face. So many folks simply do not believe that very basic truth of the gospel. But what about you? I mean, granted, I know that some have faced great disappointments in life or in your journey. You feel like maybe you've been just dealt a bad hand in life. I don't know. I know some of you grew up in a system where you were put down, beat down, convinced that you weren't making for anything worthwhile. Some have spent their whole lives comparing themselves to others, and they just don't feel like they will ever measure up to much of anything. And some have been convinced by people who claim to be friends, but in truth, they are just trying to convince you that you're something that you're not for some reason that we don't always understand. Now listen, if any of that is you, listen to me. You were made for more. Unequivocally, undeniably, beyond all doubt, with all certainty, you were made for more. So let's unpack what that means. First, you were made. Now, this is something else that I hope you hear from the church around the world. If you have experience in the church, if you don't, then maybe you'll hear it today for the first time. I hope that you've heard it because it's the first thing that we learn about ourselves and our relationship with God. It's the first thing said in Scripture from the very first chapter of Genesis. It's this, that the only thing God cared about on the day that God created you was you. I mean, you see, there's an intimate relationship always between the Creator and that which has been created, which means there's an intimate relationship between God and you. You have been made skillfully, fearfully, wonderfully by the hand of God. And because you were created by the Creator, God owns the exclusive copyright on your identity. He alone, God alone, has the right to speak as to who you are. Nothing else can override the authorship of God. And it's this, that you, first chapter of Genesis, you were made in God's image, which means that you have been formed around a perfect, not an imperfect, a perfect image. And what is that image? What is that blueprint? That's easy. Jesus. I mean, the very humanity of Jesus is a blueprint by which we are formed. Paul says that Jesus is made in the fullness of God. And if you are made in the image of God, then the blueprint for your life and your existence is Jesus. And that's amazing, right? What that means is this. No one gets to make you shrink to fit into a version of you that they are comfortable with. That's not the way it works. The voices of culture, the voices of friends, or maybe even sometimes the voices of religion that are so often trying to dismantle or so often trying to manipulate the message that indeed you are made in the unique likeness of God. But there's more. It also means that we have to stop thinking otherwise. We have to stop looking in the mirror and trying to convince ourselves that, I don't know, that we're not good enough, that we're not pretty enough, that we're not strong enough, that we're not popular enough. If that were true, then what God has created has been defeated. You get that, right? If that's true, then what God has created has been destroyed. But what we learn in Scripture, what we learn particularly through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that God conquered all the power of sin and death and all of destruction, which means that you were made for more. It's true. There's a great story in Scripture that reminds us of that very thing, and it's from this gospel reading. So I'd love for you to pull it out, if you will, either in your bulletins or maybe you have a Bible with you. I'd love for you to take a look once again at this chapter, this last part of chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel. By the way, for those of you who will be with us for a while, you will notice that the year 2020, we'll be spending a good portion of our time in Matthew's gospel and lectionary speak. This is the year of Matthew, so we'll be spending a lot of time with Matthew. And during this very brief three-week sermon series, Pastor Laura and I wanted to turn to the very first part of Jesus' public ministry, take a look at the first his first the first places that he went, the first words that he spoke, the first people that he hung out with and hung around and spent time with. So we wanted to take a look at the first things, his first priorities, those things that he valued the most. The firsts are always important when taking a look at what is most important to Jesus. And so that's what we'll be doing. So I want you to take a look at Matthew chapter 4. He has just called his first disciples. This is the first part of Jesus' public ministry. It's an easy part of the gospel. It's easy to overlook it, but I don't think we need to because it's very important in terms of context. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of and curing every disease, every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all of what? Syria. Keep that in mind. Tuck that in the back of your mind. And they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, from where? The Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the what? Beyond the Jordan. Okay, here's what's going on. The two things I want you to notice. First, where is everyone coming from? Well, Galilee, we know, that's where Jesus is currently. It's a northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee. It's where Jesus' early ministry began. It's where Jesus had been preaching and proclaiming. But there are a lot of other places that are mentioned. Syria, which is considerably north, a region, a very large region north of Palestine, north of Galilee. And it incorporates a large area, an area, by the way, that centuries earlier the people of Israel knew had conquered the people of Israel. Well, people from Syria were coming to listen to Jesus. And where else? The Decapolis, which literally means a collection of 10 cities along the Sea of Galilee to the east of the Jordan River. It's an enormously large area. And then the area beyond the Jordan, so that stretches even further, probably even further east. And then the area of Judea and Jerusalem, that's much further south of where they are in Galilee. In other words, for them, the known world. I mean, he was reaching, people were gathering around Jesus to hear Jesus from as far as they could imagine, which shouldn't be surprising because in Matthew's gospel, we've learned already, right, that at the very beginning, who came to visit Jesus? Three kings from all the ends of the earth. Magi, wise men who came to bring gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Jesus at his manger. And then in the 28th chapter of Matthew, the last chapter, the last words of Jesus, Jesus says, I want you to go and make disciples of whom? All nations, of all people, to all the ends of the earth. It's a very important theme in Matthew's gospel and of Jesus' ministry. And it's important for us, really, bear with me, when we think about our own ministry as a church. We have to remember that God calls us to reach far beyond those who it's easy to reach. In other words, our calling is far beyond just the low-hanging fruit. Our calling is far beyond that. So what does it mean for us as a congregation? I will admit, that's a question for another day, perhaps a sermon series for another day, but it's an important one, so keep it in mind. Jesus was very deliberate in these first words, in this first action, his first public ministry, that his first audience included people from multiple nations, multiple backgrounds, multiple languages, multiple ethnicities, and even multiple faith groups. Secondly, who? Who were they? Well, verse 24 makes it pretty doggone clear. They are the sick. They are those who are afflicted with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics. What does that mean? They're the marginalized. They're the vulnerable. They're the sick. They're the poor. They're the ones who have been sort of left behind. They are the dispirited. They are the ones who are disappointed with life or concerned about what tomorrow might bring. They were the first people that Jesus reached out to, which by extension means they're the first people that Jesus cared about. They're the first people that Jesus loved. They're the first group of people beyond the disciples that then became the followers of Jesus, the vulnerable, the marginalized, those on the outskirts, those who were left behind, the sick, the poor, the disappointed. And then in chapter 5, now if you've read Matthew's gospel, maybe some of you have not, you know probably this portion of the gospel. It's the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, and the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. But it's important how Jesus gets there. Everybody from this group of people, the vulnerable, the marginalized, the poor, the sick, the dispirited, they're the ones who are following Jesus at this point. They are so eager to hear more. They are so eager to know more. They are so eager to hear what Jesus might have to say because many of them have not heard from him yet. And they are going to hear literally his first sermon. And so Jesus chooses a spot right along the northwestern area of the Sea of Galilee. It's a natural amphitheater where Jesus can literally, if he chooses, speak to thousands of people and they can and hear him. It's a remarkable area. And again, pay attention to the first words out of his mouth. What are they? Blessed, help me, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor. Beautiful, right? But that's crazy. I mean, are you serious? Come on, everybody knows that's crazy. Everybody knows that it's the exact opposite of that. Everybody knows who the blessed are. I mean, blessed are the powerful. Blessed are the beautiful. Blessed are the popular. Blessed are the wealthy. Blessed are the influential. Blessed are the well-connected. Blessed are those in the top schools, those in the top jobs, those with big portfolios, those with big, beautiful families. Blessed are they, right? They're the blessed ones. That's what we've been led to believe all along. But Jesus says something altogether different. Blessed are the poor. And then he adds the poor in spirit, because Jesus knows, and I hope you do too, that one's poverty isn't just the result of one's bank account. You can be poor emotionally. You can be poor spiritually. You can be poor relationally. You can be poor physically, and you can be poor financially. Jesus is speaking to anyone who thinks that life has passed them by, anyone who is disappointed for one other reason or another, and he says, you have been made for more than this, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Tuesday morning, I was with several of you at the YMCA fundraising banquet, listening to former UNC star Al Wood. Anybody remember Al Wood? He was number 30 on Dean Smith's great teams between 1977 and 1981. He was a guard forward, about 6'6" he was. He was just an amazing athlete. First team All-American, ACC regular season champ, tournament champ. They made it to the 1981 Final Four with Al Wood. Lost to Indiana, should never have lost that game. I mean, really. I mean, I can remember. It was on my 15th birthday. I remember it was yesterday. I still haven't really gotten over it. But anyway, Al Wood, I have a poster. I had a poster of Al Wood on my closet door when I was growing up. Loved the guy. Well, now he's a preacher in Rock Hill, so I love him even more. I mean, how good is that? Anyway, also makes his way around the Southeast speaking on behalf of the Game Plan for Life organization. Great stuff. Great guy, phenomenal athlete. But life wasn't so easy for Al Wood. He didn't have a dad in his home growing up, and his mom was, let's just say, a working alcoholic. They were poor, but everybody was poor in his neighborhood. All of his friends were poor. That's sort of what he knew. But since his home life was so chaotic, Al Wood was always trying to find something to do outside, especially basketball. He loved basketball, but he didn't have a chance to play on an organized team until eighth grade, middle school. He was 5'8.5", the perfect body size and the perfect athlete for a middle school basketball team. He could not wait for tryouts. He looked forward to that for weeks, for months. He showed up, he did his best, thought he did great, but he got cut. I mean, really, it shook him up. He couldn't believe it. He thought he was so good. He thought he had the moves. He thought he had the shot, and as it turns out, he did. But what he found out later hurt him to his core. It wasn't his skills that kept him off the team. It's because he didn't have any tennis shoes. He had shown up for the tryouts in just his socks. And so he was scooting around that basketball court just in his pair of socks, and so he didn't make the team because he didn't have the right shoes. On that same basketball court, a few weeks later, a man asked him what size shoe he wore. He said, 11. And then the man handed him a brown paper bag, and inside that brown paper bag was a brand new pair of white Converse All-Stars, high tops. You remember those? And he couldn't believe it, and he said, they're yours if you want them, but they're size 13. Well, I would love those shoes. He took them home, tried them on every day to see if they fit. And as often as he tried them on, he would like polish off the scuff marks, and he'd make sure that he treated his shoes like they were a baby, so that by the next year, when it was time for tryouts, I mean, they looked as good as the day he got them. And do you know that in that same time period, between his 8th and 9th grade year, he grew from 5'8" to 6'4" tall, 5.5 inches. And do you know that on the day of the first day of tryouts, he wore a size what? 13 shoe. Perfect fit. Al Wood had every disadvantage in the world, but that day, he learned that he was made for more. And so are you. Don't forget it. And if there's someone in your life who has forgotten it, you be the one who hands them a brown paper bag filled with encouragement and hope. And let them know what Jesus wants all of us to know, that yours is the kingdom of heaven. Amen.